Scripture reading this morning will be Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verses 15 through 17. That's Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It is definitely a pleasure, and it is a privilege and honor that we have to come together this day to worship our God, and we pray that you will be back with us this evening. And I know that what Brother Roark will have to speak to us about this evening will be of great value, especially when you think about how many places in this world the gospel can go to, and it can spread far and wide. And there are people dotted all over the world that take upon themselves the opportunity to do what they can for serving the Lord. And Greg has done that, and several others have done that. We have spent our last few Sunday evening rather, talking about the idea of being busy. And I want to conclude that this morning with another subject, or another thought about that, and this is something that I want you to focus on first of all with me. I want you to see if you can name the 5 wealthiest men in the world. And I want you to also see if you can figure out real quick the 5 winners of the American Idol. And if you can come up with the last 5 winners of the Academy Awards, both actors and actresses over the last 5 years. And can you name the last 5 winners of the World Series and their coaches of those teams, managers of those teams? People that are trivia hounds can probably come up with those names and numbers real quick. They can tell you exactly who it was because they know all those kind of things. And I would say this, the people that do these things, they're no slouches. I mean, they're very well capable of doing these kind of things. If they can achieve these things and win these awards and all these kind of things, there's no laughing matter to this at all. But when all the applause and the cheers and the awards and the plaques and are all given and the certificates, or in essence, some cases buried with these people that achieve these things, well, who's going to remember them? The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4, and even into verse 6 and 7, talks about how it is that when one generation goes, another comes. And not very many people remember those kind of people. But then look at this list. Can you name the 3 people that you spend the most time with? Can you name 3 people who have helped you in a very difficult time? Can you name 3 people who have taught you the most about God? And can you name the 3 people who have made a difference for you and in your life? Now that list, those 4 lists there, may come a little bit quicker to you and a little bit easier to you. So it's not a matter of credentials that makes the difference. It's a matter of concern. It's a matter of an investment in people. If you can invest in people, in relationships with people, then folks will seem to think that that's the greatest thing you could ever accomplish, is your investment in relationships. But the question is, do we have time for those relationships, to develop those to the point that they mean something to us? That they do, just like what I asked a while ago, they make a difference. That there's some value to what they have done for us and also what we've done for them. Now, we'll say, without a doubt, that when it comes down to life, those relationships mean the most in the world to us. Because when people are dead and gone, we normally think about the influence, the impact, and the relationship that we have with that person. Not so much what they had, not so much their accomplishments and all their successes, but all the things that they meant to us personally and the influence that they had upon us. Therefore, when Kurt read to us just a moment ago that passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15 where it says, buying up the opportunity, some versions say, or redeeming the time, that phrase in the Greek is one of those things that gets us understanding that you need to find yourself looking to get up every opportunity that's possible. You need to buy up all that you can afford because the days are evil. But when we talk about this idea of being overcommitted, there's something we lose. There's something that it does to us. And we lose three things. And the first one we lose is our closeness with God because of our overcommitment. That's what it does to me. And what we lose is what we just got through reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. We lose our understanding of the will of God. What it is that God exactly wants us to do. Two-thirds of the people in the world, we refer to busyness as the greatest hindrance to them in their relationship to God. Two-thirds of the people will. But then they'll come along and they'll say, well, I'm just too busy. I just really don't feel close to God like I used to. My relationship with God is not what I'd hoped for it to be. Matter of fact, my life is like a roller coaster. I really can't get anything in line. I would like for my relationship to God to be better, but I'm too busy. I'm not prepared. The reason I don't have my lessons is because I'm too busy. I can't visit because I'm too busy. I can't be hospitable because I'm too overloaded. And while all these things are being said, what we do is we add more things to our life that we don't have time to do. We're really getting to the point that what we're committing is a sin of covetousness. That the book of Colossians, the third chapter, verse 5, talks about as an idol. It's against God. That idolatry against God is taking the place of God, moving in His place. What the idea of coveting is the idea we're wishing that we possess just one more thing exceedingly. Have more stuff. The book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15 says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things in which he possesseth. This idea of coveting, we're checking into doing more things than the things that would lead us to the point of having a faith in God and relationship with other people. And as a result, whatever is left, we will give that to the one that we say is the number one priority of our life. Somehow that doesn't make sense, does it? While all that's going on, our faith has become to be very weak. And while our faith is weak, we're getting to the point that we come up and say, well, this thing is very, very challenging me. I'm having a hard time overcoming this temptation. The reason we don't know how to overcome it is we don't know how. And we're talking more like the world. We're thinking more like the world in regarding to hatred, division, jealousy, lying, deception, impatient. And we're not thinking more in terms of and acting more like love, self-control, knowledge. We don't have the meekness. We don't have the joy that we should have. All that's been gone. And as a result of that, we find ourselves coming to the point that when somebody talks about heaven, they can't come along and say what 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I know that I have eternal life. They just come along and say, well, I hope I get to go to heaven. Well, that hope is there, but yet when 1 John, the whole book talks about the idea of we know, and one of those things is the idea about going to heaven. But let me just ask you a question. What was it like when you were zealous for God? What was it like? What happened when all that was going on? Well, you were studying your Bible. You were visiting with other people. You were spending your time in prayer. You were gathered with other Christians, not just here, but you were gathered with them at other places, going to Bible studies. You were telling other people about faith. And there also happened to be fewer temptations that you were having to deal with because you found yourself in circumstances you weren't going with people and you weren't in places where those temptations were more intense. You would find yourself regularly and consistently having the energy to do the right things. If you were to read the book of Psalms chapter 63, and we won't have time to read all this, but I challenge you to go read the book of Psalm 63 and read the verse 8 verses of that chapter. And all this, he presents what his attitude is toward God. He says in verse 1, I'm yearning for God. My flesh longs for thee. And then verse 2, he says, my senses are awake. I look upon thee in thy sanctuary. He talks about in verse 3, how God is his priority. He's better than life. In verse 5, he says, he's satisfied in him always. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And then verse 7, he says, for thou hast been my help. Everything about God is something of greater value to him than anything else in the world. He talks about him. He listens to him. He observes him. He abides in him. He does everything he can to serve God. He's not overloaded. His focus is upon God. That's what happens when you're zealous for God. And the overcommitments of life don't really get in the way. Well, let me let you think about something just a minute. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, I'm going to turn this over and talk about God just a minute. Of all the things that God has going on, and there's a lot of those things, have been for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, to whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And go over here in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll get it right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2 verse 11, faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In verse 12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the point that I want to make about that is, regardless of how overcommitted we are, overloaded and busy we are, God is always never too busy, always focused, always consistently looking at seeing what he can do to lead you to him. He's not so absorbed in everything that's going on in the world that he's not faithless. He's always faithful, never too busy and never too distracted. And that shows you about what God is and what God does. But yet, for us, are we the kind of people that listen and pay attention to him? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 20 to verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They listen to what I'm telling them to do. In the book of Psalms 139, I think this probably is going to help a lot in us trying to deal with this overcommitment that we sometimes find ourselves involved in. In verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Look and see what's going on in my life. The greatest work that God can do is to us and in us. When God works within us, you will find how valuable it is. Just what Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, we are presenting Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ would be in you the hope of glory. We're presenting him to you so that he will be in you. He will work with you, work in your life, and he will be doing something to you that will make you have the power to do what it is you're supposed to do. And it will also give you the life that will live an example to other people so that they will see what the first desire in life ought to be. That passage in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. We lose our closeness to God when we're overcommitted, we're overloaded, and we're busy. We lose that. And this idea that this world is getting us involved in, that we've got to be connected on every single level. From emails to social networks to all kinds of conferences, video conferencing. We've got to be connected so much in our culture. We've got to be connected to God, the one who made the world. God cannot be put forth to us like we would as a microwave. Give it to me fast. Give it to me quick. It can't be done. You cannot take a powdered solution in a pouch, rip it open, pour it into water, stir it up, and drink it and say, there's a spirit that I need. It don't work that way. What we need doesn't come that fast. Doesn't come that quick. It takes more time. It takes more work to do this. But that's what this overcommitment is doing to me. And that's what it's doing to all of us. It's causing us to lose our closeness with God. We're not intimate with Him. And as a result, we don't know if we're going to go to heaven or not. But yet, we're made to do this. We're made so that we will be able to go to heaven. We're made so that we will serve Him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that very clearly. We're made to be one with Him. We're made to have this intimacy. Have this intimacy with Him. We're transformed for this influence. So that we'll be ready for the time of our departure from this world. We lose our closeness with God. That's what overcommitment does to me. And we lose our closeness with our spouse. A few weeks ago, Diane and I were conducting a marriage retreat, and I was in a class with 19 men. And I asked them, what is there about your marriage that concerns you most? At least five out of those 19 men said that it was being busy, being overcommitted, was the thing that concerned them most about their marriage. Drifting, withdrawal, isolation, loneliness. The four common characteristics of a marriage that's too busy. A marriage that is overcommitted. And a marriage that's overloaded. We will go over here to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. We'll read it. Where it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, the Lord will say, I agree with that. We've got to be steady. We've got to be diligent. We've got to keep moving. We can't be immovable to the point that we don't go forward. We do have to stand for right and stand firm in it. But we need to make sure we know our work in the Lord is going to be beneficial. And then we can go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If we faint not, we'll agree with those kind of things. And we'll say, that's exactly what our marriage really likes. We want this steadiness. We want this diligence. We want to stay with this. But how do you think our marriage is going to last when we're not close with each other? All because of our overcommitment. Let me read something to you and illustrate this. Very true, very real. A husband by the name of Alan said, it would be a wonderful thing to sit down with my wife and children to read and pray and talk about God, but when I get home from work, I'm tired. I get up early, 5 or 6 o'clock every morning, go wide open all day. When I get home, it's all I can do to go to the bathroom, wash up, and get to the dinner table. Don't think I'm selfish, because at the table, all I want to do is hear about my wife and children's day. So I ask questions and things like that. After supper, I help Melissa clean the table, then have a little TV time to rest my bones, then get the children bathed in the bed. Then I go to bed myself. With all that, have I got time for devotion? Pray with my wife? I'm lucky to have my own prayers before I fall asleep. Alan is married to Melissa. Melissa says, I know Alan works hard. I appreciate it, but I work hard too. Keeping house, taking care of two children, attending PTA meetings, taking them to ball practice. When I get supper, I'm bushed just like Alan. After supper, he sits in front of the TV, wearing out the remote control from 7 until time to kiss the children goodnight before 9, then to bed watching TV until he falls asleep. The children have their homework done when he gets home from work. He has 2 hours to teach them a Bible story or pray with us. Once a week would be wonderful, but he doesn't do that. I know he could pray with me after they are in bed. I just don't think he cares enough about it. He claims being tired. I think he is spiritually lazy. Alan and Melissa, married to each other, can't even connect on one of the most fundamental, needful things in marriage, and that's their spirituality. Alan says spirituality is just impossible in his marriage, but Melissa says it's a matter of laziness. And they'll both talk about the idea of it being busy. I got an email from a couple that we did some counseling with about 3 years ago. In a marriage class that we were doing about 3 years ago, and they were telling me through this email that they're not going to come to class anymore. And this is what the lady says. The few days after each class, we had points of contention regarding her and her husband that were not there until we were digging deep beyond our obstacles. Sometimes maybe we should just accept things and love each other through. Not that we don't want to be close to God. We're working on that at home as well. Also, in case it has escaped your notice, we're never able to be very organized or run things at home as smoothly as we would like, and we never seem to be prepared. After many failed attempts to make it, even though I was working, we have decided that we just need to relax, work on things at home minus the stress. Thank you for the class. We appreciate the effort. Maybe over time we'll be able to straighten things out and be a more normal family. Do you know what normal is in their case, as it is with many Christians, and both this man and woman are Christians? You know what normal is? It's busy. It's overcommitment. It's overloaded. They're self-deceived. They're lying to themselves. That's exactly what they're doing. They're not close at all. All because of this overcommitment. And normally we think this is related to couples who work, husband and wife work. Well, it is. It's also related to couples who homeschool too. It's also related to couples who have children in public school as well as mother stays at home. It's related to all couples. Every couple that is busy deals with these things, and they're not connected. They're not at all connected. He doesn't pay attention to me. She's mad all the time. Our sex life is basically nil, non-existent. But yet, if you give them the order of things, give them the time to put everything in its order, God's number one, marriage number two, family number three, job number four, and extended family number five. They put it down in there. But the reality is it's not in that order. It doesn't come anywhere close to that order. Let me just emphasize something to you, folks. If your marriage fails, everything fails. It all fails. But don't you think that what we need is an enduring marriage that needs more time together so that we can really connect ourselves like we're supposed to? Why, sure. But do you think, I hope this doesn't happen. Let's just say there's a separation. You're on the verge of separating. You and your husband, you and your wife. You're thinking serious about going to the divorce lawyer, seeing how much it costs, what all the legal implications of that is. Do you think that if you go to your boss, you spent 60, 70 hours a week working, and then overtime on top of that, if there is such a thing on top of 60, 70 hours, do you think you could go in there to your boss and tell them all the many struggles you're having about your marriage, separation, divorce, and all that, that they're going to stick their hand out and shake your hand and say, thank you for the sacrifice you've made for this company? And do you think that when your children grow up, that they're going to come with both arms strapped around your shoulders, around your body, or with one arm, and they're going to say, thank you so much, Mom. Thank you so much, Dad, because you let us do everything we are capable of doing, and you paid for every kind of fee that could be paid for every sport that we could do, while you are telling them we are about to get a divorce. You think they're going to love you for that? You think they're going to hug you for that? We need commitment. We need some kind of time together. We need to make sure that we're understanding what needs to be done. Because if we're not, we're going to lose our spouse, if we haven't already. There's a man by the name of Willard Harley that says most couples need to spend at least 15 hours together a week. 15 hours together a week. Do you know that on the average, most couples spend only 1 hour together per week? One. Couples with parents spend less than 1 hour together per week. Just the two of them. So I say split the difference. Let's say eight. Okay? Let's say eight. We'll half it. 8 hours is better than one. To show you the impact of this, the statistics prove that if there is a man or woman that's in an affair, they will spend on average, 15 hours per week with their partner that they're in an affair with, plus all the obligations that they have with their current spouse and children and duties and responsibilities. 15 hours. If they can do it, you can do it. But then we'll talk about how it is that we were so connected when we were dating. And all of a sudden, when we're not dating and now we're married and we got one or two or three children, then all of a sudden, we've just kind of grown apart. Translated, you know what that means? We're not spending time together and there's no connection. There's no connection whatsoever. We're spending time alone. I'm sure you've heard this infomercial for a 10-minute workout. Try this. Try to be with your husband or with your wife 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day. That's 70 minutes a week. That's better than average. Yeah, that's better than average. But if you were to spend just 10 minutes a day with your husband or with your wife, just you time or us time or connection time, whatever you want to call it, then think the difference it would make in the next 30 days. 30 days. Try for 30 days and see the difference that it will make. And you'll find yourself with wanting to spend more time. But yet, I think you need to see, just like what was read a while ago in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, you need to redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time with appreciation, with support, with the idea of speaking, with the idea of prayer, with the idea of recommitment and commitment to each other, to him, to her. Yes, you need your mama time. Yes, you need your daddy time. But I tell you what, you need your dad, your husband, wife time that brought you to the point of being mommy and daddy. If you don't spend it and you're overloaded, who has time for love? Who has time for service? Who has time for admiration? Who has time for appreciation? But then we lose closeness with our family. That's what this overcommitment does. We lose closeness with God, we lose closeness with spouse, and we lose closeness with our family. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, there's something that is emphasized quite clearly, without hesitation, without any question, what it is as responsibility of all the parents of Israel in verse 4. Of Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates." There's nothing clearer that gives you the true understanding of what the priority of every parent should be. In Israel, they knew that. They knew God. They knew the responsibility to God. It was their family. And the reason it was so important was that it's just like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's a matter of the fathers training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a matter of seeing this as the greatest value that could be handed to, or maybe the greatest gift that could be handed to the next generation. And it takes time to complete this, whether it's Deuteronomy or the book of Ephesians chapter 6, because these are children, as it says in Psalms 127, the heritage of Jehovah. They are the fruit of the womb, which is his reward. And there's something about the people at Israel, I want you to think about. When we see this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 9, we say, oh, that is the ideal situation. I would just love to have that. That would be so wonderful. That would be beautiful. That would be beautiful. The parents of the people of Israel didn't do everything. They didn't do everything. They didn't do everything. They didn't do it all. No parent can do it all. But until some parents can come to the point of saying no when it needs to be done regarding themselves and their children, instead of thinking they got to do this, they got to have this, then your family will never be what God intended. And Satan will be allowed to reign and rule it. While we're talking about that, think about this just a minute. If Satan were to be given the responsibility to set your schedule, give you what your family needed as a schedule put A this, B this, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, how do you think he would divide up the time? What would get the most attention? Is it a lot like what it is right now? Much like the things the way they are right now. If he were to be given the opportunity to divide up, make the schedule for you, your family can do just about everything. Just about everything. But I will say this. Always, in every case, while you're doing one thing, you cannot do another. You cannot do two things at once. While you're watching TV and all the many secular programs you're watching, you can't have faith in God and build faith in yourself or your family at the same time. Can't be done. While you're going to one particular activity, you know what is happening at home? The laundry's piling up. And there's more laundry. And it's got to be done. While you're cleaning the house, do you know what you can't be doing at the same time? You can't go to a ball game. So there's only one thing you can do, but you choose the path on which you go. Therefore, you're going to have to say yes to some things. You're going to have to say no to other things. But whatever path you choose, that's what you call essential. And you're going to accomplish the goal that you've got for your family based upon the path that you're choosing. Hopefully, it's the one that God wants and not necessarily the one that you want. To be able to be close with the family, you've got to see how important it is to set the boundaries. Set the boundaries to know that there is one way to conquer overload and the busyness is to set the boundaries. That there is one thing that can be done. Not everybody's family can play a sport. Not everybody's family can be a member of a civic club. Not everybody's family can go to certain events. Not everybody's family can watch a movie. Not everybody's family can do that. But why can't we just gain that lost art of quiet time where we get to know each other? One of the greatest things that ever happened in our house is when the lights went out. No electricity. That was the greatest thing that ever happened. Oh, yeah, we had candles. And maybe we went without the air conditioning, without the heat for a little bit, but yet we got to sit down and learn a little more about each other. Maybe we don't need electricity anymore. I don't know. Maybe we'll just wipe it all out. But yet if you find out how fast you're running, and you're running so hard that you don't have time to build a relationship, you spoil all the opportunities that you have to develop a relationship between a parent and a child. But we can do something so simple as praising a mom for being a mom and being a manager and a work at home rather than praising her for the job that she's got out here in the world. And make her think that the greatest value that she has is out there working more than the work and the managing at the house that she does. Something as simple as that. And something as simple as taking a dad and commending him for his family commitment and all that he does for his family rather than trying to see what he can do to overkill himself with his job. Something as simple as that. That way he can invest himself in everybody in his family, wife included. What do we want to be known for? Do we want to be known as a failure at home while a success in the world? Man, it never was put to me any plainer than when a man told me one time, he said, "You have just about 18 years." Me, when he told me that, I thought, wow, 18 years. And then another man put it in this way. He said, "You know what? I have only 17 summer vacations, and then all my children are gone. 17 summer vacations, and they're gone. And when they're all gone, what do we wake up to?" I thought, if the scripture says children are a blessing, then why am I not enjoying that blessing? I don't know. You decide. You know what the answer to that is. But too many of us have woken up to see the immorality and the indifference of our children after our children have already grown up, and we haven't taken the time to get to know them or to be close to them. You know, this is not only a parent problem, this is a child problem too. I watched this happen. Children have an activity. Children have an event. Children have something that they want to do. They have their friends here. They have their friends there. They have the activities here. They have the activities there. And then they don't want to be around their parents. They're just as guilty as the parents are about this closeness with family. They got the friends. They got the activities. They're on the same treadmill as their parents are. And no one knows where the off switch is. No one knows how to get off of it. We don't know how to turn it off. And as a result of that, we just build superficial relationships with our children and with our parents. And then at the end of our life, I've never heard a first parent say, well, you know what I should have done earlier? I should have worked a lot more. I never hear a parent that says, I wish I'd made more money. Never in a million years will you ever hear a parent that says, I wish I'd spent more time on my computer. They'll always come up and say, I wish I'd spent more time with my loved ones. Children, wife, family. We need to invest ourselves in these people. It's really the only thing we can take to heaven with us. We were having our Thanksgiving get-together on Friday of this past week. My stepmom, who my dad married back in 1991, she made a statement to me that will live for me for a long time. She was going through the garage, and she turned around halfway through the garage, and she looked at me in the face, and she said, if I die on the way home, she said, I'll know that at my funeral, people are going to say the last thing she did was her being with her family. That same afternoon, I handed out sheets of paper and pens to all the members of our family. And I asked them, I said, you write down three things that you're thankful for. They all did, and we ran around and let everybody answer their questions. And everyone, hands down, said they were thankful to God, Jesus, for their salvation. All three synonymous. They were also thankful for their family, either the two or three. And the people specifically in their family. Thankful for those people. If you fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 9, you will have given the thing that is of the greatest value to your family and with the best memories associated with it. Showing people how to make their life with God and what God wants them to be and how that makes a difference in how close they can become to other members of the family, man, that is priceless. But that's all lost in our business. But the choices in that are the things that we made ourselves. We make those choices. No one's made those choices for us. No one. But me, I'm the only one. There's a man by the name of David Phillips who wrote an article. And in that article about business, he asks this question. He says, does a fish know that it's wet? And everybody thinks that's crazy. Fish, of course not. Fish doesn't know it's wet. Because fish in water, that's what they've always lived in. They don't know anything else. They haven't lived anywhere else. It's all they've ever known. And then immediately after that, he made an analogy. He said, that's exactly what we've done in our life. We have found ourselves soaked wet with busyness to the point that we're keeping up with everybody else. We're consuming all of the things of life that are short-term at best. And we lose closeness with God, with our spouse, and with our family. And we lose it all. What do you do about all this? What do you do? Let me suggest just quickly five things that you can write down or you can think about. First of all, admit we need help. Because we've been in the process of going through the world and doing all the world does. And we can't hop off the roller coaster. We need some help in this. We need some direction. Because the culture isn't going to help us. And then number two is tell yourself the truth. Tell yourself the truth. If what's going on is not what needs to go on, then do something about it. Be honest about this. Don't be self-deceived. And the second thing is check how much it costs. Check how much that promotion is going to cost you. Check how much that perk is going to cost you. Check how much that opportunity and that privilege and that opportunity, check how much that's going to cost you. Check on seeing what the sacrifices are that's associated with that. And number four, set and defend the boundaries. When you got the boundaries set, make sure you know that this is what we can do, this is what we can't do. This is what we can do, this is what we can't do. Once you set the boundaries, keep them there, because there are a lot of other people that won't set the boundaries and defend the boundaries. Because they don't have time to set the boundaries. And then the fifth one is pursue the simplicity. In terms of monetary physical policy, they say, cut the fat. Downsize, cut back. All those terms they use to say, we got to get rid of this, got to get rid of this, got to get rid of this. Stick to the simplicity. Pursue that. That's a greater value. There's probably not a better thing that you could look at as a relationship that is value than the one found in John chapter 5, verse 20. John 5, verse 20, this is Jesus and God's relationship. This is the way it says it. For the Father loveth the Son, this is John 5, 20, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And greater works than these will he show him, that he may marvel. Now, notice that phrase, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things. Showeth him all things that himself doeth. And based upon that kind of relationship that God had with his Father, the perspective that Jesus had in what he was going to do in the world made the impact that it did. You could go over John chapter 8, and Jesus was willing to do anything that the Father wanted done. He wanted to please his Father. That's how deep, rich, connected, and close their relationship was. That's a tremendous example. What would it be in your life if you were close to God? I've heard people say many times that if God was the priority, then everything else would fall in place. And basically, that's true. But you got to get the first one there and follow through with it. If you're too busy to be saved, too overloaded and too overcommitted, then everything else is going to be in chaos. Everything's going to be superficial. You're going to say, I love you, but there's no way you can show it. You're going to say, I care, but there's no way you're going to demonstrate it. Therefore, that priority's got to be there first. If there's any one thing you need to have first, and that's your relationship with God. Matthew 22:37 says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. If you would repent of your sins, and confess to these people today that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized in the water, you would rise up with a new perspective. The Bible says a newness of life. And it would help you put everything where it's supposed to be. And the overloading and the overcommitment and the busyness would all be where it needs to be. And you would have everything where it should be. But you got to make the first step. It is your choice. Do what's right. Well, together we sing this song.